Good morning. It's good to see everybody. If you would, please open your Old Testaments to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And we'll be looking at a couple of chapters there, but focusing primarily on chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. I don't know about you all, but I'm ready for the rain to be done. Yesterday was crazy, and Sabina doesn't sleep through storms, and I'm just ready for some sun, can't you tell? I'm just radiating. So, I think I mentioned several weeks ago, the high school class has been going through 1 Samuel on both Sundays and Wednesdays, covering at least a chapter a class, sometimes two, although they've got a long-winded teacher, so usually it's just one chapter. Just this last week, we went through chapter 18, and it tied in really well with the devotion that Patrick Dial gave us recently about emotions. And I thought, you know, that let's talk about that a little more. The kids had some really good observations going down through the chapter, and I thought it'd be helpful for us to do that together. So to kind of set the stage and get the context, in 1 Samuel, you have the establishment of the kingship of Israel. You're ending the period of the judges with Eli and Samuel being the last two judges. Eli dies early in the book. It's given over to Samuel. Samuel serves up through about chapter 8 until the people say, we're done. We want a king. And Samuel grieves that, but God tells him to go ahead and select a king. And so the first king of Israel that's selected is King Saul. And from the get-go, the point that we made is that Saul was never the king that Israel needed. He was the king they deserved. He was the king they deserved. What I mean by that is they had rejected God. And they wanted to be like the nations. And so God gave them a king like the other nations. He was tall and good looking. But as far as his spiritual life, it was not that great. I mean, think about this. This man lived a few miles away from where Samuel had been serving for decades, and he didn't know Samuel was there. That says a lot about him as a person and where he was in his spiritual life. So Saul is selected. Eventually, because of Saul's lack of respect for God and his word, God rejects Saul. And he instead anoints David. And he does that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so during the rest of 1 Samuel, you kind of see this kind of dynamic going on, where Saul is on the decline as far as his influence and as far as his reign. He has peaked as a king, but he's on his way out. But David is ascending, starting in chapter 16. He's been anointed. In chapter 17, we have the incident where God uses him to kill Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. Here in chapter 18, he's going to marry one of Saul's daughters. People start to sing this song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So you have Saul on the decrease and David on the increase. And what chapter 18 does for us is it paints a really good contrast between these two, Saul and David. And some of the contrast between them as men, not just as how they reign, obviously who they are as men influences how they serve as a king. But I want us to see the contrast that the text emphasizes here and see what kind of lessons that we can learn from that. We need to ask ourselves, am I living my life more like Saul or am I living my life more like David? And that's what we were trying to get the high schoolers to think about this last week. Let's start reading in verses 1 through 5. And work our way down through the text about a paragraph at a time. So, starting in verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, quickly, we pointed this out as we are going down with the high schoolers. There's this interesting relationship that develops between the heir of the throne, Jonathan, and God's newly anointed David. And what the text describes in verse 1, it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then Jonathan makes a gift to David, a very expensive gift. And we had to address this quickly with the kids, but we asked them, have you ever heard what the world says about this relationship between David and Jonathan? And a couple of them had. You know, the world uses the friendship of David and Jonathan to justify same-sex attraction and homosexual relationships, saying that that's what's implied in this text. Really quickly, because it's there, let's address it and then move on. All right? Let's look at the two respective phrases. In verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Do you realize that back in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30, that phrase is used to describe how closely Jacob is in his relationship with his son Benjamin? That his soul was knit to his son Benjamin? Another way that the Bible versions say it is that his life was tied with the life of Benjamin. Over in Genesis 44 and verse 30, we understand that's not describing same-sex attraction or a homosexual relationship, just like this one isn't. It's describing a closeness of relationship. And the phrase, Jonathan loved him as his own soul, when you go back to 1 Samuel 16, and it describes Saul and his relationship with David, do you realize that it says Saul greatly loved him? It's not describing same-sex attraction between Saul and David. It's describing an affection that he has for this young man that's in his service. Just to make the point, the phrases that are used in verse 1 of chapter 18 are not unique to 18. And I think we do a disservice to those phrases when we try to apply meaning to them in isolation of all the other places where they're used. And in all the other places that they're used to describe a closeness of friendship, a closeness of relationship, and that's all. Now, if we understand that, it's just describing what kind of friends they are. And significantly in verse 4, when Jonathan makes this gift to David, there's this huge thing that we're supposed to recognize that's taking place. Saul is on his way out. Theoretically, the way that this is supposed to work is Saul stops being king, he dies, whether it's of old age or in warfare, and the next king should be Jonathan. He's the heir apparent. He's the prince of Israel. And the prince of Israel is giving his priestly garments and his priestly armor, princely armor, over to this young man. And in the text, what it's trying to help us understand is, even Jonathan understands there's something about David that Saul doesn't understand. And then when you get to verse 6, so what it's describing so far is David is serving in the house of Saul. Saul's son has developed a great relationship with him and he's close to him. But Saul's attitude toward David is about to change. Starting in verse 6. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So as David comes home from battle, the women of Israel are celebrating their warriors, and they're celebrating the king, and they're celebrating the young man that took out Goliath. And in their song, they embellish. But in their embellishment, they only ascribe to Saul a tenth of what they ascribed to David. And Saul's response to that, despite what he knows what Samuel has told him. He knows Samuel has said, the kingdom is taken from you. He knows that Samuel has said, God has rejected you. He knows that Samuel has said, I'm going to find someone, a man after my own heart. He knows that God has said all of those things. But despite that, Saul gets angry in verse 8. And asks the question, what more can he have but the kingdom? And the answer is nothing, because he's going to get that too. And in verse 9, we ask the kids as we read this, Saul eyed David from that day on. We ask the kids, have you ever seen someone do that? Have you ever seen someone give someone else the stink eye? Have you ever seen that? Some of the girls in the class were like, yeah. You know, guys can do it too. But where they're glaring and they're not happy, and you think that their gaze is going to go right through you like laser beams. He was looking at him and looking for any kind of fault. He didn't like him anymore. A change had taken place. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. I want you to try to picture this. I don't know anybody that exactly has this occupation. But you have a king, a ruler of a country. And whatever you understand that harmful spirit from God to be, that there's a range. We've talked about this in our class with the kids. At the least, it's describing some type of mental affliction that God has sent to Saul that comes on him and leaves him. At the least, that's what's going on. There's the possibility that God has sent some type of spiritual being to afflict him on occasion. There's a possibility of that. And in between, pick. Okay, something's going on in that phrase, a harmful spirit from God. And it comes and it goes. And so you have a ruler of the kingdom who on occasion gets aggravated and worked up, and nothing seems to make sense. And what helps calm him down is David playing the lyre. And so he's in his house, and David is in this room with this ruler who's playing with a weapon. And we ask the kids, have you ever seen a movie where, like, there's a guy sitting at a table and he's got his gun and he's just spinning his gun? Does that make you nervous? Because it should. You've got this ruler who's not in his right frame of mind, and he's got his spear in his hand. And we already know that his attitude toward David has changed. And so in verse 11, Saul hurled the spear with the intent of killing him. I will pin him to the wall. And David evaded him twice. I want you to think about that just for a second. I mean, we make the point. Here in this instance, he evades him twice. Over in chapter 19, he tries it again. David escapes. But you realize David hung around long enough for Saul to recover the spear and try again, which says something about David. It says something about David. He was willing to stay. He was willing to assume the best until the second spear throw, and then he runs. And when all of that happens, Saul is scared of him in verse 12. He recognizes God had delivered him, that the Lord was with him. And so he escalates. It says he made him a commander of thousands. We tried to make the point to the kids. This was not a promotion of honor. From the outside looking in, you might have thought that. But I want you to think about this type of approach. He doesn't like him. He's already tried to kill him twice in the privacy of his home. That didn't work. And so he makes him in charge of a military unit that's going to come and go and come and go and come and go. And why did he do that? He's being passively aggressive. He's thinking that in the coming and going of all these battles, that God's going to take care of David by having him die in war. Now, that doesn't work. If we continue down, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but we'll summarize. David doesn't die in war. God keeps giving him success, which frustrates Saul. In verse 15, he stood in fearful awe of him, right? And then in 17 through 30, Saul tries to devise another way that he can get at David. He thinks about, well, maybe I can give him one of my daughters. He talks about Merab. Merab marries somebody else because David says, I am not worthy of marrying the king, marrying the king's daughter. I'm not worthy of being a part of the royal family. And so in humility, he says, no, I'm not going to take that honor. Eventually, Saul recognizes his younger daughter, Michal, has affections for David. And I want to read Saul's reasoning here. In verses 20 and 21, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. I don't think there's a parent in the room. I pray this is the case. There's not a parent in the room with daughters that is thinking, I'm going to use my daughter to be a snare to my future son-in-law. Like, we all want our daughters to be a blessing to their spouses. But Saul is using his kids to try to get at David. And so what he does is he tells the servants, hey, go put a bug in David's ear. I really want you to be my son-in-law. And David says, no, I'm not worthy of that. Besides, I can't afford it. I can't pay the bride price. Saul says, no problem. Just go kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins. And we talked about that. This is another attempt to try to get David killed. He's sending this man in to fight against men. I mean, how do you think that's going to go when the Philistines realize that he's castrating their men? The warrior's adrenaline is going to be all ramped up. It's an attempt by Saul to try to get David killed again. But God protects him and he ends up bringing him twice as much as what Saul requested. And when all of that happened, in verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Just this huge, huge contrast between the two men. Let's talk about the two of them as we kind of review the chapter. You look at Saul, and that first little thing, starting with that song, stuff like this starts over such little things. Such inconsequential things. Jealousy and anger and strife can start over some of the most foolish little things. There's this song, and Saul gets so angry in verse 8. He's jealous and eyes him with jealousy and with contempt, looking for fault in him. Have you ever heard someone say that before? I mean, if you go looking for fault in somebody, you'll find it. Saul is looking for fault in David. Not only that, with his harmful spirit in verse 10, he's described as being out of control. He raved in his house. And then in verses 12, 15, and 29, it describes his increasing fear of David because he recognizes God's with David, God's not with me. We see him privately try to kill him in his house. And then we see him start to manipulate the people around him. He's manipulating the servants. He's manipulating his daughters, all trying to get David. He even ends up lying to David in verse 22. Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you. No, he doesn't. The king was not delighting in David. He was jealous of him. He was afraid of him. But he lied in order to flatter him. What a terrible way to live. Where I'm always just kind of responding, reflexively responding. And look at the way he treats the people around him when he does that. Now, what about David? The focus in chapter 18 is primarily on Saul, but let's talk about David here. Throughout the chapter, we see him faithfully just keep doing his job. His boss says, go fight this battle. He goes. Go out and fight this battle. He goes. I want you to be in charge of 1,000 men. Okay. I want you to give me this kind of bride price for my daughter. Okay. Come back and play the lyre. Okay. He continues to just faithfully serve. And specifically, he serves Saul. Despite what he knows about these moments where he's got this harmful spirit against him, I mean, can you imagine being a young man, knowing what it's going to be like in that room, but you keep going back? And he's going back because that's his job, and he's going back because that's the current king. He's going back because of his respect for God. He keeps going back, even though that has got to be an awkward thing. He keeps going back. And I don't think we're making too much of this. He overlooked Saul's first attack. He stayed in that room after the first spear throw. He stayed. Some people would have left after the one, and they're like, I did not sign up for this. Didn't sign up for this. But he stayed. The second one convinced him. He didn't sign up for that. And then in verses 18 and 23, in both instances, where Saul tries to get him to marry into the family, in both instances, his answer is a humble answer. He's very humble. Look, I come from nowhere. I'm the 8th son of my father. I'm a shepherd from Bethlehem. Saul's family is wealthy. He's the king. Like, who am I? Who am I to marry into that family? And he remains humble. There's such a difference between the two. Now let's ask a question about David. Did David have occasion to be fearful? Yes. Did he have occasion to be angry with how Saul was treating him? Yes, he did. Justifiably so. Did he have occasion to be anxious or nervous? Yes. And I'm sure he felt those things. But in the text, those aren't the things that in the end drove him. Instead, what we see is faithfulness, service, overlooking, humility. What is so different about David versus Saul? Well, let's talk about this just for a second. I think it's worth tying into Patrick's Devo about emotions. Let's talk about emotions. Because I think we see a huge contrast here. When we define emotions, someone said this: emotions are an inherent part of what it means to be a person. They express the values and evaluations of a person, and they influence motives and conduct. When functioning normally, okay, we're not talking about when someone's emotions, someone's body is malfunctioning. That's not what we're talking about. But when their body is functioning normally, emotions are an inherent part of what it means to be a person created in the image of God. They reveal what's going on inside of me, and they influence the decisions that I make. What does the Bible say about emotions? A couple of years ago, we had a sermon along this line, and these are the main points from that. What the Bible says about emotions is this: that God Himself feels and expresses emotions. You remember that? As you read through so many passages, Isaiah 42, Matthew 3, John 17, God loves and delights in His Son. God experiences and expresses love and delight in Jesus. He delights in justice and righteousness, Psalm 33, 5, Isaiah 61, 8. He rejoices in His people when they respond in faith, Isaiah 62, 5. God grieves and experiences sorrow when His people are not what they ought to be. Over in Genesis chapter 6, during the days of the flood, God was sorrowful over where people were and the fact that He was going to have to judge them with the flood. There are passages that talk about God's just anger, His just wrath. Exodus 22 and Psalm 5. He's compassionate, Exodus 33. God is loving, Jeremiah 31, 3, John 3, 16. God feels and expresses emotion, and He does so perfectly. That's helpful to know, because we're created in God's image. The fact that we're able to feel and express those things helps us know that we're created in the image of our Maker. But that's not all that the Bible says. The Bible also talks about Jesus and His role. That Jesus is the perfect model of how to use our emotions. He's the perfect model about how to use our emotions. There are times where Jesus reacted and expressed just anger. There are times where he expresses sorrow. There's times where he expresses joy. Jesus is the perfect example about how to express our emotions. And think about the Bible as a whole. The nature of the Bible, it doesn't just appeal to our mind and intellect. It doesn't just appeal to our will. It also appeals to our emotions. It appeals to our emotions. Someone said this, Scripture not only speaks about emotions, it speaks to and through our emotions. The Bible itself is emotional literature, filled with emotional expression and designed not just to communicate with our rationality, but to stir us emotionally. Let me give you some examples. If you read through Genesis, and your time is to focus on Genesis, and you read about the creation of the world, the creation of man, you read about the fall, you read about the judgment of the flood, you read about people separating, being separated from each other at Babylon, at Babel. And you continue reading, you read about Abraham's family and their travels, the promises that God made to them. You read about all of the children that Jacob had. And then you get to Genesis chapter 45. After Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. And in Genesis 45, when he is reunited with his brothers, but they don't recognize him yet, and he realizes through his life of pain and rejection that God's purpose in all of that was to help provide deliverance for his family, even though they didn't know it. And they're standing in front of him, experiencing the blessing of his time of working in Egypt. And do you know what he does? He breaks down crying and has to leave them because he's weeping. And if you read that and understand that and you've been following closely, you should feel what Joseph feels. You should feel his rejection. You should feel his confusion. You should feel some excitement that he's seeing family for the first time when he thought he would never see them again. And some of the lights clicking and as he realizes, wait a minute. God worked all of this out. You should feel what Joseph feels. Or David. Let's talk about David for a second in a different context. After he becomes king, after he has all of his children, you think about the type of father-son relationship David has with God. But because of his sin and because of some of his failures as a father, his children just turn out to be a mess. And when Absalom dies, when Absalom, the one who has chased him away from Jerusalem, he's secured the father's throne, when Absalom finally dies and David cries and weeps, we should feel the same. There's a part of us that should feel that. Or in Isaiah 65:2, when Isaiah is describing God pleading with his people with outstretched arms all day long. Or over in Hosea, the entire book. Where God's trying to get his people to feel what he feels as a God who's been faithful to a faithless bride. And he's trying to get them to feel that. So the point is, the Bible appeals to our mind, it appeals to our will, but it also appeals to our emotions. And it also talks about who we are as people. God's Word teaches that we're broken by sin and need to be made whole. And we're not just broken spiritually. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is describing to that church the process of biblical change, and he describes, I believe it's over in verse 20, that we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Do you realize our way of thinking has been corrupted by sin? Sinful thoughts and sinful desires. We justify things. My mind has been corrupted by sin, and I need the way I think to be remade. My will is being described as being enslaved to sin over in Romans chapter 6. My will needs to be remade. And you realize that our emotions also get out of balance. I want to be careful about this, but I think the point is valid, and I don't want to chase it too far. I understand that there are times that because of broken bodies and living in a world cursed by sin, there are times that our emotions are out of balance for biological reasons. Get that. But you realize there are times that our emotions are out of balance because we're not thinking right and we're not pursuing right things. And sometimes our emotions are revealing that there's sin in our life. And I love something more than I ought to love it, or I hate something that I shouldn't hate. Sometimes my emotions are out of balance and they need to be brought back in alignment to Christ. And that they're all connected. And that's where we come to the last point. There are times where I need to go to what God's Word has to say about emotions, where it instructs and holds us responsible for our emotions. You realize that there are some emotions that are commanded? Rejoice. And again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice. That's an instruction. That's a rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Be joyful. Matthew chapter 5, Psalm 110, Romans 12, Philippians 4:4. Or we're told to forgive from the heart, from inside, Matthew 18 and verse 35. Or when Peter in 1 Peter 1:22 says, love earnestly from a pure heart. Now I understand, when we talk about biblical love, we're talking about agape, a decision to do what's in the best interest of somebody. But when I choose to love somebody, typically what follows is the positive emotion. Or when we're told to fear God. That's not just an intellectual fear. And this is what I think we've done in the last couple of decades. We've come along to some of these phrases and we say, fear God. That's just a mental assent. I hold God in reverence. Look, there's a part of my reverence for God that ought to include me dropping to the ground with my face in the dirt because I realize who God is. Part of that reverence includes an emotional response. Is it exclusively an emotional response? No. But I think we've done a disservice by just slicing them in half. Where we're told to be zealous, enthusiastic for good works. We're supposed to be tender-hearted. So God's Word instructs us and holds us responsible for our emotions. Let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. As we think about all of that, let's think again about Saul and David. What made the difference between the two of them? What made the difference? I think the text emphasizes it. In verses 12, 14, and 28, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from him. Go down to verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Or in verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. What made the difference? God was with David. There was a relationship between David and God that was missing between Saul and God. That relationship was his first priority. And I need the same. If I want to live my life responding the way God wants me to respond and feeling the way that God wants me to feel, I need to make sure that God is my first priority and my relationship with Him is my first priority. I want people to look in my life and go, God is with that person. God's with them. And they're with God. But that's not all. Despite how he felt, David chose to faithfully serve both God and Saul. You remember the point that we made earlier? I am sure that there were moments during what we described this morning, what we read, that David did feel some fear. I'm sure there was some anxiety. I'm sure there was some nervousness. Those are natural responses to being in danger. But those weren't the determining factors in what he chose to do. Despite how he may have felt in those moments, he did what God called him to do. By faith, he did what God called him to do. I need to let my faith lead my feelings, not the other way around. I need to let my faith lead my feelings, not the other way around. Feelings are helpful when they reveal what's going on inside of me. right? But they shouldn't be the determining factor. When you read about Saul's shortcomings in that chapter, everything was a poor, knee-jerk response to how he felt in the moment. And he sinned against God and used people selfishly. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that way. You know, there's a great passage. We're talking about two kings. We've talked about King Saul, Israel's first king. We've talked about King David, Israel's second king. I think we need to talk about Israel's last king as we kind of wrap up. Turn over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Chapter 13. You realize that centuries down the road from Saul and David, God would finally provide the perfect king that was prophesied through all of the Old Testament. He was even prophesied back in Genesis. That king was Jesus. He's still our reigning king. But in John chapter 13, this king said something that I think helps explain what we're seeing in David here back in 1 Samuel. In John chapter 13, we remember the chapter because it describes Jesus washing the disciples' feet as it led up to the Passover meal before he was arrested. And you remember, he went to do it. He's stooping down and he's taking this job that is normally ascribed to a household slave. He pours the water in the basin. He begins to wash their feet in verse 5. He gets to Peter who says, "Jesus, stop. Like, don't. Are you going to wash my feet?" And he doesn't want it to happen. Jesus says, "Look, if you don't let me do this, you have nothing to do with me." And Peter's like, "Then give me a sponge bath. You know, all of me. Not just my feet, but everything." And when he's finished, he gets up and he's like, "Do you guys understand what I just did?" And he makes his point about humility in verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you." And it wasn't that long ago, you know, one of the kids' classes here actually used some of our middle-aged kids to wash the feet of our younger kids. And those were beautiful pictures. I hope that lesson sticks with them, because the image sticks in my mind. What a great object lesson. But I want you to come down to verse 17 as he starts to wrap up his point. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And he's talking about serving, referring back to what he just did. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And there are three words in that verse, in that sentence, that are significant. Knowing, blessing, and doing. And the world gets those three words out of order all day long. All day long, they get those words out of order. Because there's a sequence that's supposed to be followed. And I want to say this really quick. I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks as I've been developing sermons. I hope you understand that God's Word is not just some self-help book with suggestions to make your life more practical. That's not what it's about. You realize that God's Word is inspired and authoritative truth. And it works because it's truth. And what he's saying here is, if you know, specifically in context, these things about service, you'll be blessed when, if you do them. And so the sequence that follows is, I've got knowledge that informs what I do, which influences how I feel. And you realize the world gets it backwards. The world would say, what do you feel like doing? How does this make you feel? How does this feel to you? Then do what those feelings lead you to do. And you might learn something from it, you might not. But the feelings are driving the action, not the instruction. That's backwards. Look, my kids need to brush their teeth and make their bed, whether they feel like brushing their teeth and making their bed. I don't ask them, "Do you feel like making your bed today? Do you feel like brushing your teeth?" "Well, if you don't worry about it." That's not what we say. You know what is good for you. And even if you don't, you know that the authority in your life is telling you to do it. So do what the authority is telling you to do. And when you get older, you'll appreciate the fact that we told you to do it. We don't make it optional based on how they feel in the moment, because feelings change like that. Now, if you want to live like Saul, you could certainly do that. But that's not what David did, and that's not what Jesus did. Think about later on that night. Later on that night, as they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is experiencing intense emotions. He's expressing himself to God. He's pouring himself out. He's sweating blood. He's praying multiple times. The disciples can't stay awake. He's anxious unto death. He doesn't feel like doing what God has called him to do, what God has sent him to do. And he expresses all of those things, but he knows what God has said. And so based on what he knows, he does what God's will is. And he lets his feelings catch up. Let's think about the lives that we're living and what we're using to motivate our action and motivate our daily lives. Are we allowing the authoritative, inspired truth of God to influence and motivate our daily decisions? Or are we just using our changing emotions? That's a moving target that will never stop. Blessed, the other word for that is happy are you if you do them. Even though it's hard. Well, let's make some application. Guess what? There are times when spouses don't like each other very much. People in the world would say, I've fallen out of love. That's okay. There are times where you may not like each other very much. What does God's word say is your responsibility? What does truth, what are the things that you know? Even if you think your spouse is at odds with you, God still says to even love your enemies. If you've gotten to the point where your spouse is your enemy, you still have to love them. You still have to act in a way that is good for them, toward them. You have to make a decision that's in their best interest. You have to make a decision based on what you know, not on what you feel. What about when we pray for our enemies? If we just do what we feel like doing toward our enemies, we'd punch them. But what Jesus says is to pray for them. You do what you know to do, not what you feel like doing. Good grief, if Jesus did what he felt, justifiably so, none of us would be here. But he did what he knew. How can you make application of this morning? Let's back up and make one more application. Let's talk about salvation for just a second. Your salvation, your decision to become a Christian and commit your life to Christ, to die with him, needs to be based on what you know, on what God's word says, what truth says, not on what you feel. When we talk about your relationship with God, we don't start that conversation with, do you feel like you're saved? That's not the way to word that question. Whether you feel like it or don't feel like it is immaterial. What it needs to be based on is, have you responded to what God has said about being saved? And if you have, then let's reaffirm that. And as we reaffirm that, you will feel the confidence that comes through the knowledge that you're saved. Does that make sense? So let's ask the question. Do you know that you're saved? Have you responded to the truth of God's word? Have you professed your faith in the Son of God? Have you repented of the sins that required his death? Have you been baptized and raised to walk in newness of life? Have you done those things in faith? If not, you can do that this morning. And if you're a Christian that hasn't been basing their life on what God has said, and you need to do a better job of that, we'd like to encourage you. I hope this has been helpful. It was helpful for us to go through this last week with the kids. If anyone needs to respond, please let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.